Now we're still in the second paragraph of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're in a third phrase here that Paul uses. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work of faith," or as the NIV has it here, "your work produced by faith, your labor of love," or again as it has it, "your labor prompted by love," and then the phrase for this evening, "your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Literally, it's simply "your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that is deeply embedded in it. And we pray now that as we look at this great subject of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that you will come to us by your Spirit, and that you will point us to the Savior, that our hope may be made firm and secure in him. So come, come, Lord Jesus, and may all our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts be turned to yourself alone. Speak, that we may hear, and move our hearts deeply, that we may respond at the sound of your voice and the sense of your presence. In your name, amen. Your endurance, or as the RSV has it, your steadfastness, or as the King James Version has it, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Those words were originally written by Dante, and they've been used as the motto for many of a prisoner of war camp, or a refugee camp, or a prison house, or some other place of hopelessness. John Milton wrote, "So farewell hope, and with hope farewell fear, farewell remorse, all good is lost to me." Or Andrew Marvel wrote about love, "Magnanimous despair alone could show me so divine a thing, where feeble hope could ne'er have flown, that vainly flapped his tinsel wing." I wonder if you notice something about these famous quotations from English literature on hope. They all show hope as something fleeting, fading, feeble, flickering. And that's so often the view that we have of hope. Something pale and uncertain. Something without any strength. The poets speak of trembling hope, or flickering hope, or even of abandoned hope. And that's so often how the world sees hope. And when we remember that, we pause over these words and we say, endurance of hope, steadfastness of hope, how absolutely odd, whatever can he mean? Endurance of love, yes. Love will battle on, nothing daunted, because love burns in a man's heart, in a woman's heart, like a fire. Faith might even endure, because faith fights battle, the shield of faith. But hope taking its place beside these two great towering giants of faith and love. Strange, and not what people think about hope today at all. Well, this evening, let's look first of all at the definition of hope. The definition of hope. I can remember our annual Sunday school picnics. Did you used to have those in Ulster the way we had them in Scotland? We would sit on Saturday morning, the great day had arrived, and we would sit by the radio listening to the weather forecast, and almost inevitably it seemed to be showers, even thunder, as a deep depression was moving across Scotland. But anyway, we got dressed, the bus was ordered, or in the earlier days it was the train. You went on the annual picnic by train. We got into our sandals, they'd specially been bought for the summer. And we looked out the cricket bat and the stumps to take with us, and we kept gazing at the overcast sky, hoping against hope that it would clear up and there would be a patch of blue and it would turn out to be a lovely afternoon. Hope. So often a vain hope, and we'd end up in some cramped little country church hall in the middle of nowhere and sip our tea and eat our bag of goodies and think how nice it would have been if only it had been a good day. But you know, that's not the hope that Paul is putting across at all. The hope that Paul sees burning in the hearts of the young Christians in Thessalonica is quite different. It's really an expectation. Let me try to illustrate. An uncle from Canada writes to tell you that he's coming to visit you. And you write back to say that the times that he suggested are quite convenient, and you confirm the dates. And you say that he'll be very welcome. And then the day he is to fly over, he telephones from the airport in Canada, and he says, yes, the flight is on time, and he's ready to board. He doesn't want you to meet him at Alder Grove. He's hired a car, which he will have for the whole of his visit, and it will be waiting there for him to pick up, and he'll be with you about 8 o'clock that evening. Well, what do? You check that his room is ready, you prepare a meal, and when someone telephones to invite you out that evening to a concert or something, or to go round for a meal, you decline and you say, no, I've a visitor coming from Canada, an uncle. And someone else calls about 6:30 and rings the doorbell and you say, sorry, do you mind not staying, but I've a visitor coming from Canada and I'm expecting him just in a very short time. And then as 8 o'clock draws near, you sit waiting in expectation for the sound of his car, the footsteps on the path, the doorbell ringing. He'll soon be here. He's coming. Now that's the force of the Bible's meaning of this word hope. It means a strong, certain hope in the sense of an expectation of something absolutely certain. Nothing weak, it's a strong, strong word. But we need to explore this just a little bit more deeply, because there's even more to the Christian hope than that. Notice that this hope is objective. By that I mean it's outside of ourselves. It's external to us. Go back to Uncle Fred on his way from Canada. He's telephoned to say that he's on his way. That expected arrival is quite independent of you waiting. The plane is in the air and every minute brings Uncle Fred nearer. It doesn't matter what you do, he gets nearer and nearer. You may take a migraine and have to go to bed. He's still on the way. You may decide to go to Port Rush for the day and your car break down on the way home. He's still coming. You may even take a brainstorm and forget that he's coming and shut up the house and go away for a day's marching to play in the flute band. He's still coming. Now, the force of all this for our understanding of our Christian hope is very important. It is that the Christian hope doesn't depend on you or me. However we may be feeling, it is still there. It's quite outside of how we may be feeling or even acting. Hope is objective. That is, it's outside of our little minds and our lives. Jesus is coming, whether we believe it or not, whether we want him or not, whether we realize it or not. He is coming. Now it's important to grasp this objective character of hope. If you and I are ever going to enjoy it, quite apart from experiencing it as enduring and steadfast, and our problem in the realm of our Christian hope and its sister joy is that we're too bound up in our own skins. Our feelings rise and they fall, they ebb and they flow, we go up and we go down, and one day we're on a high, and the next day something's happened and we've been plunged down into a low. The medical name for that kind of up and down state of our feelings is manic depressive. And most of us are like that to some extent. Very, very few of us are absolutely phlegmatic and on the even. Always on an even keel. It's just part of our natures. We go to bed one night and we waken up the next morning feeling absolutely great. There's no accounting for it. And the next night we go to bed and we waken up feeling absolutely rotten. And we often don't know why, and it's just this old body of ours. Of course we're sensitive to discouragements and setbacks and criticisms. And it can take very little to lay some of us low so that we crawl home feeling really rotten and miserable. And we just feel like giving up and chucking it all in. Do you remember poor old Elijah? Lord, I'm depressed. Lord, here's my resignation. Find someone else to do this old job. I'm giving up. Elijah went as far as to ask the Lord to put him down. He was all for taking an overdose. Maybe you never get as low as that. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. But you become discouraged and you do get very low and you read about this endurance of hope and you shake your head sadly and you wonder how people could ever be so cheerful in those days. They can't have had your problem. Well, the reason is that their hope was actually outside of themselves. It was objective. It was external to them. And the Christian hope is always, first of all, objective. God has spoken. God has promised. God has said, my son is going to return. I am going to visit you. I am on my way. And so our Christian hope has absolutely nothing in this sense to do with our wayward, rambling, unreliable, ebbing and flowing feelings. It is grounded and it is founded in the eternal word of God, in the promise of Christ. And heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will never pass away. Now, having stated that this hope is objective, we also have to say that it does become subjective. It doesn't remain outside of ourselves or external to us. If you're fond of Uncle Fred, and you learn he's coming from Canada to visit you, his word that he's coming fills you with delight, and you'll probably get quite excited as the time draws near. And so that objective expectation, which is external to you, in that he is coming whatever you do now, it becomes a subjective expectation as well inside you. And that is just how it is with the Christian hope. Paul writes, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. About 4 years ago, I think now, while I was on holiday in the Highlands, I went a long walk. This is just a wee touch of a boast. It was 28 miles, but it was a walk through a pass called the Larrig Grue. The Larrig Grue passes right through the heart of the Cairngorms from Aviemore to Braemar, and it's a very wild and desolate walk. And you pass right underneath the west side of Cairngorm and the mountain called Ben MacDuie, and a great spur called the Lurchus Crag, 1,000 feet of jagged cliff overshadowing that narrow pass in the very heart of the Cairngorms. But in that wild, desolate spot, right at the very top, the highest point that you are, there's a spring bubbling up among the boulders. And you can stand and you can look at it. There it is, it comes up and it flows down towards the south. And as you proceed, it runs beside you or you walk beside it. A wee burn there up in the hills. Do you know what that bubbling spring is? It's none other than the great River Dee, which ultimately flows through Royal Deeside, deep and pure, irrigating the rich farmlands of the counties of Inverness and Aberdeenshire. Hope, deep, deep down in the believer's heart, springing up endlessly because it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit who has been poured into our hearts. A living hope in a living Savior, planted there in our hearts by the Spirit so that we love his appearing. As Paul says, and that hope in the Lord Jesus is internalized, subjective, really felt and experienced, day by day. Now, can you hold these two together? The objective hope that the Lord is coming, that is his promise, that he's on the way, something entirely independent of you, and the subjective hope, that loving of him as we eagerly wait for him. And that anticipation is deep in our hearts. That is the definition of hope as we have it in our Bibles. But now also notice the direction of hope. Now, just as there were two sides to hope, the objective and the subjective, so there are two directions of hope. They are upward and onward, or upward and forward. Think about the upward direction just for a moment. We read earlier from Hebrews, and one of the subjects with which the writer is dealing in his letter is that of backsliding, apostasy. He comes at it several times, but he always hurries on to bring an assurance to his readers that they are not among those who fall away. He writes after a very startling exposure of apostasy in chapter 6, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case." And that's his style, that's his method, warning followed by assurance. And in our passage that we read, he's bringing assurance after very stern warnings. He's caused his readers to tremble, and that is a good thing to do in the presence of God. And now he calms them with wonderful reassurances, and he says, by two unchangeable things, did you notice that phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And the two unchangeable things are God's promise and God's oath. We who have fled, take hold of the hope that is offered to us. We may be encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary, behind the curtain or the veil, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. What does all that mean? Well, the picture the writer is painting is, of course, a picture of the temple, which had an inner shrine called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only went once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he says the Lord has gone through the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the holy place, and made it a place apart. The Lord has gone through that veil and is already there for us. And he tells us what that means. That inner sanctuary is heaven, and that veil, that curtain, is the dividing line between this life which is passing and the eternal life which is everlasting. And the Lord Jesus has passed over to the other side. He's in heaven for us. And so we have an anchorage right there in heaven. Not, note, an anchor that we have somehow thrown up into heaven, but a cable, a line, which Jesus has taken with him into heaven, and which runs from our heart right to the throne of God. Our anchor is in the Rock of Ages, and nothing can ever dislodge it. And so hope looks upwards, following that golden line, that cable from this old world, through the veil, into the spiritual world, right into heaven itself. Now, I wonder if there's someone in church this evening and you've been feeling the flame of your faith burning rather low. Maybe you've been feeling the flame of your love for the Lord Jesus burning low as well. You feel that you've let the Lord down. You've deliberately gone in the face of his commands. Or maybe it wasn't deliberate at all. You never intended disobeying him, but the devil prepared the most clever ambush, and you walked straight into it, and he detonated the explosive charge, and your Christian witness was just blown to pieces. What a mess. Just ruination and debris. Oh, how often I can remember that feeling. I have knelt down and prayed and said, Lord, however could you want me to serve you any longer? Look at the complete havoc that I have made of my Christian life. Lord, you've forgiven me so often, I've done it again. Surely you must be fed up with me. Surely you must turn your face away from me, and I be a castaway, a reject. And so often in the past I have genuinely felt that the Lord had turned his face from me. What I hadn't grasped in those early days of my Christian life was that I had a cable, one that could never break, that went from my heart right into heaven, where it was anchored firm and secure in Christ. And when faith and when love burn low, then this hope comes into her own, an upward hope, reaching right into the eternal presence of God. But there is also a forward direction to our hope. Our hope is what the New Testament calls the blessed hope. It is the hope of sharing the glory of God. Paul writes, we wait for the redemption of this old body, for in this hope we were saved. And again, Christ in you is the hope of glory. But I don't think we should restrict our forward hope to this second coming only. That is hope's fulfillment and consummation. Of course it is. But I believe there's more. It is the hope of Christ coming in blessing with an outpouring of his Spirit upon his church. I've told you before that in my last congregation, a retired minister acted as my assistant for 7 years and was really a tower of strength to me and a great influence on me. And he was a great-great-grandson of a Scottish theologian called George Smeaton, who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. And George Smeaton writes this about Pentecost. I quote, "The first disciples waited in the youthfulness of simple hope, not for a spirit which they had not, but for more of the spirit which they had. No more misleading theory could be propounded that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, we have no need and no warrant to pray any more for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The more the church asks for the Spirit and waits, the more she receives." I remember during the year of celebrations for the Queen's Silver Jubilee, she paid a visit to Anfield, which is in Stirling, the football stadium of Stirling Albion, and all the arrangements were made, and we got tickets, Lorna and myself, and there must have been about, I suppose, 100,000 gathered there. The boys' brigade and the girls' brigade were taking part in a great display for Her Majesty, but she was detained on her way, and she stayed a little longer than she was scheduled to in a town about 10 miles south of Stirling called Cumbernauld. You must have passed it sometime when you've been in that area. And the vast crowd waited and waited, and then it was announced over the PA system, Her Majesty has left Cumbernauld and is now travelling up the N8 motorway. And a cheer went up from the crowd. And then the announcement came about 15 minutes later, Her Majesty has reached such and such a roundabout. She's on the outskirts of Stirling, and a great cheer again. And then we received a continuous commentary on the progress of the motorcade until we could distinctly hear the cheers of the crowds, the thousands who were lining the route for about 2 miles, and it was like a great tidal wave. You could hear it coming nearer and nearer and nearer. As her Rolls-Royce went past, the cheer would come, and it came like this great wave. And it was an experience I'll never forget until that tidal wave of emotion and elation and welcome slowly burst in on the 100,000 gathered in Anfield as in royal pomp and dignity the Rolls swept into the stadium with Her Majesty and Prince Philip standing. And it went right round the arena and the crowds rose as one man and cheered and waved their flags, thousands and thousands of them. And my heart just stood still, and I cried, oh, what will it be when King Jesus comes? When he comes the way he came, as Daniel Rowland preached in his little country parish church in Wales, and word went out over several counties that King Jesus had visited that parish, and was there in power, and within days upwards of 40,000 had gathered to meet with Christ. Not to hear Daniel Rowlands, but to meet the King. So mighty and awesome was Christ's presence that strong men were lying weeping in the graveyard, crying out for the mercy of God lest their sins cast them down into hell. The way he came when Whitfield priest preached at Cambus Lang at a great open-air communion service, and upwards of 30,000 gathered in a day when the population of all Glasgow was only 25,000. And the way he came, as you know so well, in 1859, when his coming brought salvation to 100,000 in the space of a few months in this province, And in every town and village where the fires of revival had burned, you could hear the singing of God's praise and the sound of prayer being offered. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is this also part of the blessed hope that the King is on his way to visit us in these days, to come in royal power and to baptize us afresh with his grace? Not the thin drizzle of rain of which we thought last week, but a cloudburst, a downpour, an outpouring of himself upon his people. An upward hope, yes, how we praise God for that anchorage in heaven, but a forward, onward hope. Come, Lord Jesus, come. What will it be when the King comes? Then finally and very briefly, the demands of our hope. Now the Lord who has promised, the Lord who has entered heaven, thus giving us an eternal anchorage for our souls, so that in every storm and trial we have this hope that is firm and secure, and the Lord who has given to us the blessed hope of his coming, that same Lord now demands of us that we lay hold of this hope and cling to it with every ounce and fiber of our beings, that we refuse to let it go, whatever happens in our lives. That is the demand of hope, that we make it experimental. And that is what was causing Paul to rejoice as he received news of the young Christians, immature, only recently converted in Thessalonica. They had seized hold of the blessed hope, and they were holding it firm and steady. And that was their endurance of hope, or endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this word endurance last Sunday evening in regard to love, didn't we? Love endures all things. It's the word, you remember, describing the veteran soldier who's not terrified by the whoops and cries and screams of the barbarian hordes, hurling their flaming torches and fiery darts and arrows and spears at the Roman infantry square. Silent and resolute and unmoved and unmoving, the veteran stood his ground because he knew that his military machine would never be broken by the ineffective weapons of the barbarian force. His weapons were deadly compared to theirs, his armor impregnable to their attacks, his strategy unbeatable. They would conquer the world. And so he endured. And that is our word. AV patience, RSB steadfastness, NIV endurance, it's all of these. The one who has found refuge in the Christ also endures. Endures with this glorious hope. Because we know how much greater and how much stronger and how much purer and how much more gracious and powerful is our Lord himself than all the forces of this world. He outclasses the coolest of the world's leaders. Gorbachev hasn't a look in beside our King and Savior. Why, Messrs. Kinnock and Owen and Steele, and yes, the lady herself, they fall into insipid pallor beside the radiance of our King. And he is coming. Not delayed in Cumbernauld or anywhere, but keeping with divine precision to his own timetable. And nearer draws the day when he will come. Whether he will come first in a mighty power to revive his church, before he comes to end the chaos and sickness and sadness and tragedy of our poor world, I can't say. But our hope nonetheless is in him, however he comes. Now, have we all this hope? As you face the coming week, knowing that you have problems and worries and cares and burdens, perhaps completely unaware of whatever trials are waiting you round the corner, have you this hope? Strong and firm and secure and eternal in Christ himself, is your anchor fixed, lodged in the rock of ages? If Christ were to come in upon us now, he wouldn't need to come through a door. If he were to appear in our midst, in all his glory, would you cry out in fear and tremble and look for cover to hide? Would you slide down in your pew lest his gaze should search you out? And he would say to you, I never knew you. Or would you rise to welcome him with praises and worship? Our God, a consuming fire. Our Savior appointed to judge mankind. Do you pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, come soon. Or do you secretly dread his coming and hope that it will never ever happen because you simply don't have either hope or steadfastness of hope? No cable passing from your heart to heaven. No anchor firm and secure in heaven for you. He is coming, yes. But he's here. He's here right now. Knocking, speaking, calling. Have you heard his voice? Have you heard his knock? Have you heard his call? Then come and find hope, eternal hope, in him. Our hymn is 462.